For anyone that needs an explanation, just to say that David was serving the Lord in Papua New Guinea for the past year. And what you have here in this service today is something I know that he's missed, because he didn't enjoy coming to a church service like this. So it's good to be back in the fellowship of God's people. And you want to encourage him, make him feel very much at home with us again, and help him to integrate back into church life. It's been the past 5 months especially, I was talking to him this week, have been quite lonely. And so now to get back into the church with so many folks and enjoy the local congregation here in Ballymoney again, it'll just take a little bit of time. We do have some visitors with us as well, and we want to welcome them particularly in the Saviour's name. Now we're turning to Acts chapter 6. Over the past number of Thursday nights, and also on the Lord's Day at the noon service, we have been taking a little bit of time to think about the election of our church officers, both to the eldership and also to the committee, which will take place on the 17th of November. And let's remember, this is important. It's very, very important, because elections of this kind only take place from time to time. So it's important for us as a congregation, as far as it lies within us before the Lord, to get it right, to be much in prayer, to be seeking the wisdom and the guidance of God, to be looking into the Word and seeing what the Lord wants us to think about. And we have been commending to you 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have the two offices outlined for us, and also Titus chapter 1, where there is a little bit of an elaboration given as far as the eldership is concerned. But there's so many portions of the Word of God that we can turn to for our learning and for our instruction. And let's always remember that, first of all, these messages are to help you as members to be guided by the Lord. And the second purpose of the message is to remind all of us who are saved that what we're talking about should be found in all of our lives. At the end of the day, what we're looking for in church office are godly men. Men that know God. Men that love the Lord. And men who walk with Him and have a good testimony both in and out of the church. But what I've just said is so applicable to every Christian, young and old. No matter who you are, what background you come from, these things are applicable to your heart and mine. This is the way we ought to live. And we're going to be thinking about Stephen. Stephen, a man full of the Holy Ghost. And what we say of Stephen, let's remember, he was full of the Holy Ghost long before he came into church office, long before he was made one of the deacons here. So this is for ordinary Christians. This is for the membership of the church. This is for God's people. And we're going to read from Acts chapter 6 just now. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And we're going to end the reading there at verse 8, though we'll make reference to other parts of the chapter in the next chapter also. I was asked a very interesting question when I was on visitation just a few weeks ago. And the question came from a man who asked me, "Are the elders of your church filled with the Holy Ghost?" I paused for a moment and I thought, and I answered that our elders have many of the marks and the evidences of one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And it goes without saying, elders ought to be filled with the Spirit, and deacons ought to be filled with the Spirit, and church members ought to be filled with the Spirit. Every Christian who truly knows Christ as their Savior ought to be this kind of Christian. The command of the Word of God is, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And the word there reminds us that this is a continual experience, ongoing, day by day, week by week, right through the journey of life. For it means, "Be ye constantly being filled with the Spirit." So we need the Holy Ghost today to empower us and to fill us. We need the Holy Ghost tomorrow and every day of our Christian experience. Now, the question got me thinking about the election of our committee and also the two elders that we want to elect in the will of God. And I was brought to think about this chapter, chapter 6 of the Acts of the Apostles, where the exhortation was given to the church members in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And here we have the emergence of the office of a deacon. And later on, as we come to the pastoral epistles and those portions that we have mentioned to you, particularly 1 Timothy 3, we have the development of this office. It was the responsibility of the church to look out among them for seven men. That's why we are having an election, and that's why we are asking our members to look out. So in a very real sense, you are to be on the lookout. And please note these words. You are to look out, or you are to look around you. You are to think about the men in this church who will make suitable deacons to help govern the temporal financial affairs of our congregation. And you are to take this next little while, these 3 weeks that remain, to give serious and prayerful consideration to this important matter. You are to think seriously about men that we can appoint over this business, this temporal business of the church. The problem had arisen here, and we dealt with that in our studies already, so we'll not go into it, but the rectifying of the problem that was of a financial, temporal kind of problem was to be rectified by the appointment of these men. And the congregation was pleased to follow the guidelines that were given. In verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose seven men to fulfill this role. And the names of the men are given in the remainder of verse 5. We have Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. These were the men appointed to the office. And the outcome was very encouraging. We have to say, we read there in verse 7, that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. The apostles gave some very simple but vitally important instructions to this congregation concerning what kind of person they were to look out for. And we note again there, verse 3, "Look out ye among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." And that is the text, just by the way, that we have in our committee room. If you haven't visited it, you will go into the room just behind us here in the fellowship area, and you will see that there on the table in the middle of that room, this verse of Scripture is inscribed into the center of the table on the glass, reminding every time we go to sit in committee that this is the kind of man committee members ought to be. Men of honest report, men who are full of the Holy Ghost, and men who are full of wisdom. These are the three qualities that you are to consider. So put aside personal feelings, personal opinions, personal notions and thoughts. We are duty-bound to give attention particularly to these three qualities or qualifications. And I want to highlight the center quality that is mentioned here, because it is central. It is the most important. It takes in the other two. A man that is filled with the Holy Ghost will be a man of honest report. A man who is filled with the Holy Ghost will be a man of wisdom. And so if we can ascertain what it is to be filled with the Holy Ghost, then we will know the kind of man to vote for. It must be said that, and I want to emphasize this again, that every Christian ought to be filled with the Spirit of God. So as we progress with this message, keep it in mind, it's for you today who are the saved of God. We are to be those who are consciously seeking after the infilling of the Spirit of God. It's the only way to live the Christian life, and to live that Christian life for the glory of God and successfully before men. We ought to be studying the subject and putting the marks of the Spirit-filled life into practice by the grace of God. Every Christian has the indwelling Spirit. And if you haven't, you're not saved. It's as simple as that. If the Holy Ghost does not dwell in you this day, you are not a Christian. God's Spirit worked in our hearts prior to conversion, convicting us of our sin, convincing us of our need of the Savior, and bringing about the great work of regeneration, the work of the Holy Ghost in our hearts and lives, the new birth. And that day, the day of our salvation, was the day that we were born again of the Spirit of God. And then that same Spirit came to take residence in our hearts and lives. Jesus, speaking about the Holy Ghost, said to his people in John 14 and verse 17, "Whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Jesus reminds us that the Holy Ghost is with his people, but not only with them, in a sense, he's beside them. He's there to comfort, to come alongside, but he indeed is in them. And the Apostle Paul made it plain in Romans 8 and 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but ye are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If you haven't got the Holy Ghost, you're not saved. And the Apostle, writing to the Corinthians, said, "Ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." So we have the indwelling Spirit. But the point we're making today, and so vital, we need the infilling of the Spirit. Every Christian, but especially those involved in Christian service or holding office in the church. The disciples themselves, before they embarked upon the great work that the Lord had called them to, were to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. We have thought about the command already in the introduction here about being filled with the Spirit of God. It is an absolute requirement in God's work. Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost. And we read of Christ, our blessed Savior himself, being full of the Holy Ghost and of the Savior, our great representative here upon the earth, in order to carry out his ministry, required the fullness of the Spirit. I put it to you, so do you and I. We need it so much today as the Lord's people. If this is necessary for every Christian, then we have to say it is more necessary for those who will be in positions of leadership in the church. Elders and deacons should be godly men, men that are filled with the Spirit, men who possess the characteristics of a Christian who is Spirit-filled. And so what are these qualities? What are these marks? What should we be looking for? What are the guidelines that I can give to you today? And I want to center my remarks upon Stephen, the man that's mentioned here in our reading, because more details are recorded about him than any of the other seven. And we can be sure that the other six men, they had these qualities too. And then perhaps later on, when we come back in the will of God from Brazil, we'll be able to develop this a little bit further, what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But because I believe this is so vital. There is no doubt that Stephen had an amazing testimony in the local church that marked him out among his peers. He was a man of God who really loved the Lord, and that comes out so clearly in the history that is recorded of him by the Holy Spirit. He was a very active member of the church. He was dedicated to the cause of Christ, and that is seen in the fact that he was a man filled with the Holy Ghost. He was not a church member who just did the bare minimum. In other words, he wasn't that kind of Christian who just turned up for work on time and then left on time. Stephen wasn't that kind of Christian that was looking out of his responsibilities as a child of God. No, Stephen was a Christian who was prepared to go through with the Lord. He was committed as a church member, and he went far in the cause of Christ. And this is the kind of member every one of us should be. And that's clearly defined in the Word of God, what all of us should be as the Lord's people. And it is certainly the kind of deacon that you should be looking for. So what was Stephen in the local church? I want to go through this and see the lessons, at least the lessons and the applications that we can apply to what we're talking about today. As we think of the election, as we think of deacons and the application, of course, to elders too. But as we think about that, and as we think about what we ought to be, what was Stephen in the local church? Well, he was first of all a faithful man. We read in verse 5 that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. And we read again in verse 8, Stephen, full of faith. The word faith here, first and foremost, will point us to the fact that he was a man who believed God, who trusted God. He was a saved man, no doubt. But no doubt he was also strong in his faith as a Christian that enabled him to do great things for the Lord. He believed God. Now those who have faith, Jesus says, shall move mountains. I think of that marvelous verse in Matthew 17 and verse 20, where our Savior says, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. We need men in this church who believe God, men of faith, men who believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Men who believe in the promises of God and know his promises and plead his promises. Men who can say with the Apostle Paul, I believe God, and it shall be even as it was told me. And I'm saying to you as members to look out for such men in this congregation. Faith will bring answers to prayer. You know, Jesus said, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. And so, listen to a man's prayer. And you seek by the help of God to detect from his prayer if he's a man of faith, if he believes God, and if he obtains from the Lord. Because this is what the Bible says about a man of faith. Faith also points to faithfulness. There is an evangelical dictionary of biblical theology that defines faith as follows: belief, trust, and loyalty to a person or thing. Christians find their security and hope in God as revealed in Jesus Christ and say amen to that unique relationship to God in the Holy Spirit through love and obedience as expressed in lives of discipleship and service. True faith means that our wills are surrendered to God and our conduct is consistent with that surrender. We know that faith without works is dead, and so the works will follow. A man of faith will be therefore a faithful man, and you want to look out for such individuals, men that are faithful in all things, faithful to the throne of grace, faithful to the Word of God in its reading and in its obeying, faithful to the house of God, faithful to the souls of men, faithful to the principles of Christianity, faithful in their home, faithful in all things. Look out for such a man of faith. Stephen was such. He was not only a man of faithfulness, but he was a powerful man. It says here that he was full of power. And you know, they that are full of faith will be full of power, because by faith the power of God is granted to us. In fact, this is the outstanding characteristic of a spirit-filled man. You should never move away from the teaching of Christ in Acts 1, verse 8, when it comes to the evidence of the Holy Ghost and the great mark and quality of a man that has the Holy Ghost. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When the Holy Ghost comes upon a man, Jesus says that man will receive power. And here is a man in the Scripture who was made a deacon in the church, and he had power. We do not believe in the modern tongues movement. In Pentecostal circles, we are told that the sign of being filled with the Holy Ghost is tongues. You'll be able to speak in these other tongues or these other languages. That's not what Jesus said. And we can look back into history. We can ask the question, was Martin Luther, the great German reformer, filled with the Holy Ghost? Was John Calvin, the French reformer, filled with the Holy Ghost? Was D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist who saw tens of thousands of people brought to saving faith in Christ, was he filled with the Holy Ghost? And men like Billy Sunday, the great Presbyterian evangelist, was he filled with the Holy Ghost? Was C.H. Spurgeon filled with the Holy Ghost? Was W.P. Nicholson from our own province here filled with the Holy Ghost? Of course they were, but they never spoke in tongues. They had power, and power is the sign of the infilling of the Spirit of God. Power to witness. For Jesus says, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Power to tell others the gospel, to win souls, to be a testimony, to be a testimony in Jerusalem. My dear friends, if you are saved, you have the indwelling Spirit. We know that. If you haven't, you're not saved. But you ought to be seeking every day the fullness of the Spirit, the infilling of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, so that you might be a witness in Jerusalem. Not in Israel's Jerusalem, but your Jerusalem, Ballymoney, wherever you're from, where you work, where you live, living a powerful life, a powerful witness for the glory of God. And if the Lord leads you, then to go, as the text tells us, to the uttermost part of the earth. Stephen had power. In his presentation of divine truth, the power of God rested upon his ministry. His preaching was irresistible. He had a special anointing. And we certainly need this power in our witness. We need men who have power in their testimony. They're unashamed to own the Lord. They have a love for the souls of men. They have a desire to share the message of the gospel with them. A man who has this power will have a force and an effectiveness about his character, and men will listen to him. They will. Such was Stephen, this deacon. He was a faithful man. He was a powerful man. He was a useful man. I want to look at what it says at the end of verse 8, just ready to give some kind of application to this. It tells us that he did wonders and miracles among the people. Now, we will not see the wonders and the miracles of Stephen today. There were certain things prevalent in the apostolic times that are not prevalent today. We will not see these things, except, just let me say, in the winning of souls. That's the greatest miracle that can ever be brought about in a person's life. No doubt the giving of sight to the blind was a great miracle. Or those that were deaf brought to hear, the lame to walk, lepers being cleansed, even the dead being raised to life. Great miracles. But the greatest miracle is this miracle of divine grace, where a soul in the darkness of his sin and depravity is awakened by a miracle of divine grace, the inner working of the Holy Ghost, and brought to see Christ the Savior, and brought right through to a saving knowledge of him. There is no greater miracle that can happen in anyone's life than this. However, we can learn from what we read here that we ought to be useful men in the church, working for the good of others. You can't read verse 8 without saying that Stephen and the gifts that were given to him, he wasn't working for the good of others. Of course he was. We ought to be living in such a way to benefit people around us. And this might be in our charitable acts. It might be in our visitations as we go to some home of the sick or the sorrowing or the suffering. It might be in our support of others that are downcast, or in the help given in a physical way to Christ's work that is for the good and the benefit of people around us. Church officers must be useful men to those around them. They serve God in church, and they're not afraid of work. Stephen was a useful man. And then I want you to look at verse 9 and really think about what it says here down to verse 14. Because he was a persecuted man. And I'll take time to read those verses, but you think about what's happening here and the opposition that is stirred against him, the false witnesses that are set up against him, and how things were said against this dear man of God. If we really love Christ and his gospel, it will bring us from time to time into conflict. Into conflict with other people. And we will suffer as Christians. We will suffer for righteousness' sake. We're not living in the same day as Stephen. Not in this country. Where to be a Christian does mean being arrested. Does mean being put in prison. Will oftentimes mean being tortured and even martyred for your faith in Christ. You have to go to other parts of the world that are under the heel of communism or Islam to find Christians that are facing those things today. The point I want to make here, just in passing, is this. We want men who stand for Christ. We want men who unashamedly bear the reproach for his name's sake, minding not the cost. You look out for men who own the Lord, who own the Lord in their community, who own the Lord in their workplace, who own the Lord at all times. They have a distinct, uncompromising testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. And it may bring persecution of some kind. When we think of Stephen and his persecutors, it is worthwhile pointing out, and we'll come to this a little bit later, that he had a good attitude throughout. It was one of meekness and calmness as he listened to the charges that were made against him. Like his master, he opened not his mouth and he answered not a word until he was invited to speak. We ought to learn from this. We ought to learn. But notice, in the fifth place, he was an angelic man. Verse 15. All that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Isn't that a marvelous text? All that sat in the council, his accusers and judges, fastening their eyes upon him, gazing at him, expecting him to give some kind of response to their serious indictment and their harsh words. They saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And here's a quality. Here's a quality, men and women, to look for. There was something about the look of Stephen that marked him out as a godly man, a gracious man. His countenance was illuminated by a radiance produced by the fullness of the Spirit that dwelt within him. The expression suggests that there was a supernatural luster emanating from his face, something like that which shone from the face of Moses when he descended from Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. I believe it was a reflection of the beauty and the loveliness of Christ, so evident in a man who spends time in the presence of the Savior. Men took note that the disciples had been with Jesus when they saw their holy boldness. You can't hide such an excellence of appearance, such a glow of the presence of God, such a winsomeness in the very facial expression of a life of a godly man or woman. There's just something about their look. I think we all know Christians like that. The beauty of the Savior is clearly discerned. Stephen's appearance has been described as a morning beam of a heavenly splendor in which the teachers of righteousness will eternally shine. Surrounded him, and well might he have been regarded as an angel, as the angels always behold the face of God and reflect his glory. So was it granted to him in this hour of witness for encouragement to look first into the opened mystery of God's historical glory upon the earth, and then into the opened heaven, and to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We need to look out for godly Christian men who have a radiance about them, a beauty of Christ. It comes from a steadfast looking to Christ. It will be found in men of the word and prayer who spend time in the secret place. You know, the psalmist in the Psalm 34 tells us they looked unto him and were lightened. Look to God, look to Christ. And they were lightened, or they were, as we can see in that text, brightened in their very facial expression. They were radiant. And I would draw your attention to 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. I haven't time to look at the text, but I want you to think about that. Those that behold the glory of God are made into the same image. Of course, the opposite of this is found in worldly sinful men. Cain had an angry look. You remember what the Bible says, how the Cain was wroth, very wroth, and his countenance fell. The Bible tells us about an angry countenance. Jeremiah was told, be not dismayed at their faces. There was going to be something in the very faces of Israel, of anger and opposition, to make the prophet afraid. And an angry, snarling face does not belong to a man of God. And I bring this message to a conclusion just with the other two points. He was a Bible, Christ-centered man. Chapter 7, verse 2 onwards, are verses that you ought to read almost the whole chapter. You cannot read Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin without detecting how much of it is filled with God's Word and Christ. He not only lived a Christ-centered life, but he preached a Christ-centered sermon, tracing the call of Abraham, the father of the faithful, and the history of Israel, God's chosen people, and giving due emphasis to the patriarchs and Moses. Stephen led his audience to Christ, led his audience to the just one whom these Jews had murdered. And even when they fearfully and insanely gnashed on him with their teeth, his spirit was calm and composed, and God gave him a vision of the glorified Savior. We ought to be Christians of the book who know the Word. And we ought to be Christians who have Christ at the center of all we are and all we do and all we proclaim to others. And I want you to look out for men as we think of the church officers who are men just like this, who have the Bible at the center of their lives, and they know the Word, and Christ, the message of the Bible, at the center too. And then the last one is, he was a gracious man. And I detect this just right there at the end of the chapter 7, where verses 59 and 60 tells us they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, it's just so difficult to picture the scene that's here and understand the gracious manner in which Stephen conducted himself under these circumstances. I often wonder if I could be as gentle and as meek as he. Many of our martyrs were facing the same as Stephen did. Stephen prayed for his persecutors and his enemies as they cruelly stoned him to death. And you just picture that scene. Stephen kneels down with reverent humility. Then with fervent supplication, for he cried with a loud voice, he prayed for the very men who were stoning him to death. And the burden of his heart was that the sin of his executioners and murderers might not be led to their charge. A prayer, no doubt, that was modeled on the prayer of Christ, who on the cross, when dying, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. John Huss, the Bohemian reformer, when the order was given to kindle the flames around him, prayed, Lord Jesus, I endure with humility this cruel death for thy sake, and I pray thee to pardon all my enemies. What a way to end. Stephen fell asleep in Jesus Christ, and what a falling asleep it was, and what an effect that prayer must have had upon those that saw what happened that day and listened to his prayer. We may not be called upon to suffer this way. In fact, it's unlikely. However, the lesson is here. We ought to aim at being that kind of Christian who is gracious, meek, and forgiving. This is the kind of spirit we need in the heart of men who are to oversee the affairs of our congregation. We don't want a hard, oppressive, unkind, overbearing man, but those described in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians who walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, who are kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Men who are spiteful and revengeful, or possess an envious spirit, or hold grudges, are not men fit for church office. No, we want to be like Stephen, who was like his Lord, meek and mild, even in the worst of situations. These, my friends, are the marks that we see in Stephen, who was full of the Holy Ghost. And these are the kind of things that we ought to be looking for as we think of deacons for this church and elders too, may God give us direction and decisiveness and understanding and wisdom. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we commit our way to Thee. We thank Thee for this example that we have in the New Testament, given for our learning. History that is to profit us, to instruct us, to teach us. There's not one thing given in the Bible in vain. And Lord, You've told us about Stephen, and You've told us what the church made him, a deacon of the church. Even though he didn't have long to serve as a deacon, yet the Lord appointed him to that position, directed the church that way. And Lord, certainly as we look at his life and these few things that we can learn from him, it's the kind of men and women we ought to be and want to be by the grace of God as those that know thee. Lord, work these things into all of our lives. The one who has indwelt us, may he fill us every day. And Lord, may we permeate with the very presence of the Holy Spirit within. And may the world take note of it. And may the congregation take note of it. And be guided by the Lord in these days for Jesus' sake. Amen.